You open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew 22. For prayer before we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your matchless grace provided for us in your lovely Son. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight that as we again look into your word, that your Spirit might open our eyes to see the simplicity of the truth of thy word, and that through the things that we learn, the things that we see, that we might in turn, Father, be wiser in being able to be used of thee. And so we just pray that you would direct in our thinking tonight, and may everything that is done and said exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. We're in the midst of a group of parables spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in an effort to flush out or to expose the religious leaders, primarily, of the hypocrisy or cloak behind which they're hiding. Thus the Lord Jesus directs his message to the representatives of the Jewish nation. And so consequently, as we look at chapter 22, we will be looking at we have the Herodians in verse 15 and 16, the Sadducees in verse 23, and the Pharisees, found in chapter verse 15 as well. Three groups of religious leaders. The Herodians supported Herod's rule. The Sadducees were the liberal element of Judaism. They denounced anything supernatural as too difficult to catch on to. This is true of the resurrection, which we'll look at in verses 23 through 33. They simply did not believe in a resurrection. And we have the Pharisees, who opposed actually both the Herodians and the Sadducees. But by virtue of the fact that though they opposed each other, their hatred for Jesus Christ was much greater than that hatred they had for each of the others. So consequently, they joined hands to fight against this greater enemy as they looked at it. And so that's exactly what happens in these particular parables. All right, we'll begin with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, the term kingdom of heaven is in reference to heaven's rule on earth. This was to be fulfilled through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, it's an exclusive Jewish term. And any time you come across the word kingdom of heaven, it is a fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father or patron saints of Israel. So Matthew is a Jewish book dealing with a kingdom which is exclusively Jewish, and as they have already rejected the Lord Jesus, he is seeking through these parables to show them how foolish they are and what they're actually doing and going to do to him. So here the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Notice the appeal is made, really, to Israel, for them to come to the heyday, that moment when, if they would receive the Lord Jesus, they could enjoy all of the blessings and joys that would accompany the establishment of the kingdom, actually. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the raiment took his servants, or the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now you have set forth here in these 14 verses a parable which deals with Israel and the initial invitation offered to them to be united with the Lord Jesus. And the marriage is likened to that. Now, you have the way in which they're responding. They made light of it, verse 5. They had other things to do. They were more interested in their own world, their own life, their own patterns, their own personal, private objectives, and they had concern over what the Lord wanted to do with them as a nation. Now, this infuriated the Lord, and of course, the Lord God had a right to be infuriated with Israel as the result of the way in which they responded. And so consequently, in verse 7 you have that because the king was wroth, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Now, as the result of that, they were then sent out, his servants, to gather together any that could be found, both bad and good, so that there would be guests for the wedding. Now you have set forth in these verses a dispensational picture for the heyday of Israel was present. In fact, it was reoffered to Israel after Jesus Christ died and arose. Let's turn to the book of Acts, if you would please, chapter 3. And I'd like to have you notice that the golden age of this world is going to be ushered in through Israel. The covenant made with Abraham, as we have noticed in Genesis 12, 15, chapter 17, was God's promise to Abraham concerning a land, a kingdom, a king, and of course, through his offsprings, this would all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus now is telling them that great moment has arrived when they can be united with Him. They refused it. They rejected it. Now, can you think of anything that would be more upsetting than to be stood up on your wedding day? Yeah, that could make a person mad. Of course, after a few years goes by, maybe there are those who wish that that would have happened. But at the moment, that could make a fellow mad if this gal who promised to marry him refused to show up. I can just see Joe now. But better than that, I can just see Rose. Now, this indicates the fact that the Lord had, from a natural point of view, I say that because the parable is designed to illustrate this point, He had all the right in the world to become infuriated at the fact that Israel refused to be united with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, in conjunction with that, you have in Acts 3 this great golden age or moment that was to be ushered in. Now, we have here in verse 12 Peter's second sermon. And the theme of his sermon is that this covenant would be fulfilled. I make reference to this because the promises given to Israel were offered to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this contract or covenant cannot be given to another. So any religious organization that assumes the right to be able to usher in a kingdom is stepping out of the Word of God, because the Bible clearly declares that all transactions are based upon a contract or covenant which must be found in the Word of God. And I think this covenant is quite clear. Pick it up in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, notice Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And so consequently we have here a healing. The lame man was healed just before this, who was asking alms at the gate, and Peter heals him. Now, notice verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But you really denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murder to be granted unto you. And consequently, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, which you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he uses the miracle as a means of directing their attention towards a covenant promise made by the Lord to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I realize that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now, in that he fulfilled the scriptures, even through his suffering, "Israel, repent, therefore. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This deals with the national scope of Israel and that great golden age of the future, referred to here as times of refreshing. "And when he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." That great golden time upon the earth when Israel will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive until the resurrection," so on. All right, verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Now, verse 24, "ye and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in a nice seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." God cannot bless the world with this golden age unless that blessing comes through Abraham. Verse 26, "unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from his iniquities." Now, I now make reference to this to point out a fact as we go back to Matthew chapter 22, that the Lord Jesus had a specific appointment with a specific people, the people of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is always made reference to that specific people. The hope of Israel is a kingdom on earth. That's what they looked forward to. That's what they yearned for. And yet when the Lord said, that moment has arrived, they were too busy making money, having fun, making merchandise, or what have you. And thus they ignored John the Baptist as the one who heralded his coming, and consequently they ignore now the Lord Jesus Christ as things comes into a culmination. Now, as we go back to Matthew 22, it says in verse 7, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murders, and burned up their cities." Now we know that Titus in 70 A.D. did indeed beat down Jerusalem. Many were killed upon crosses, and many starved to death, and many before that time ate their very own children in their efforts to survive. It was gruesome. Now, what did that do? That ushers us into the times of the Gentiles, or the age, when the Lord now bypasses Israel, sets them aside, and consequently is now calling out a people for his name. So he says in verse 9, in other words, we'll pick it up in verse 8. He says unto service, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Forget them. Now go ye therefore into highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage." Now you remember in chapter 10 of Matthew, they were to only go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. Don't preach to Gentiles or half-breeds. This is a Jewish message. Now in verse 9, he tells them to go to the highways and byways, and as many as shall come. So servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. That means it went out beyond the bounds of Judaism to the Gentiles as well. Now the king comes. He looks at the guests. One did not have on a wedding garment. The wedding garment is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus is in himself the wedding garment. Thus, to be clothed with Christ means to be clothed with his righteousness. Verse 12, he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment? This person is not a true believer in Christ. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, that means many make the profession of being a child of God or a Christian, but in reality, only those who are in Christ and clothed with Christ are recognized by the Lord as those who are chosen or in Him. Now, we have here a similar statement made by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn back there if we could quickly. For here in the parables, we have set forth judgment. Let me see, what do we want here? Let's pick it up in verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, it shall be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right. Actually, that's the same thing that you have mentioned here in verses 13 and 14. Now, as we think of the Gentiles momentarily and the church in Israel, maybe we could pause here just for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to inject another point here. We just mentioned Israel, saw in Acts 3 the fact that Peter was conscious of the fact that that kingdom was based upon a contract or a covenant made by God with Abraham. And the reason why we ushered in, because God cannot go back on that contract. Plus, he must usher it in through the people with whom he made the contract. Now, in chapter 11 of Romans, we have a dispensational chapter. In fact, chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel. And he's seeking to show, in chapter 10, for example, verse 12, that at this present time there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's going on today in the age of grace. And thus, the parallel would be as they went forth to compel them to come from the highways and byways, it will be predicated upon actually this message as we move ahead and find its fulfillment, which the believer now fulfills as he witnesses for Christ. But Paul says in 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Reference Israel. Answer, no, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He now goes back to his physical lineage. And I might say that the physical kingdom will come into being through the physical offspring, springs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know that the scriptures of us, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And of course, if it's by grace and it's not of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. It's either or. What then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained that which she sought for. Peter brings it to mind, or to the minds of those to whom he speaks. They still didn't catch it. Now, Israel has not yet obtained what she'd always been looking for, that great marriage, that great unity with her Messiah. But the election hath obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Now, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, right up until this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall indefinitely? God forbid. But rather through their fall, their refusal to come to the wedding, to receive Christ as the rightful Messiah so that the kingdom could be ushered in, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And through that message, which is the gospel of the cross, at this point, it is designed to provoke them to jealousy. Thus, while the gospel of grace is now being propagated, and the Gentiles can get in under the provisions of grace, the Jews are jealous. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them from their high and exalted and lofty position, the riches of the Gentiles, the Finns, the Germans, the Swedes, the Polacks, the Italians can get in it, then how much more their fullness when they do, by and by, in due time, by and by, become the custodians of that kingdom. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles to magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For it is the casting away of them that will be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here is the resurrection of a nation. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, Gentiles, saved by grace, are grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root in the fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast against the Jews or the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thereof you have you received through Judaism. That's why we're referred to as the children of Abraham, in the sense that we're saved the same way he was, which was by faith. Verse 19. Now I will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Israel was set aside, so that I might be the recipient of the benefits. Verse 20. Why? Because of unbelief they were broken off. They wouldn't come to the wedding. They wouldn't accept Christ as their Savior. They wouldn't acknowledge the contract made by Jehovah with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So, consequently, they were broken off, and now you stand by faith. But don't get smart. Don't be high-minded. Fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, you take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And it will happen. The Gentiles will be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Israel's restoration, that golden future, that remnant will turn to the Lord during the tribulation period to come. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, and a Gentile, of course, would be wild in contrast to the natural branches, how much more shall those which be the natural branches, Israel, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, and this is where many brethren are ignorant, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the church is completed. Then what happens? After the church is completed, then all Israel, true Israel, regenerated Israel, those Jews who have been saved, that will of course be a remnant, tribulation saints, 144,000 shall be saved. More than that, but 144,000 will make it. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, their enemies for their sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father for his sake. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God made this contract with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning Israel. They will indeed have their kingdom. In the meantime, they're enemies of the very message we proclaim. Now, it's a shame that there are those cults who become enemies of the gospel of grace, claim to be propagators of the kingdom, and have failed to see that the covenant was only made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are offsprings physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is exactly what the Lord is talking about in the book of Matthew. Paul reiterates that truth here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, where he explains what has happened to the Jew and what God will eventually again do with the Jew while the gospel of grace is being proclaimed and the kingdom has been postponed. But the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as offering to Israel himself as the legitimate Messiah, and knowing that they are rejecting him, he sets forth these parables to relate to them the foolishness of their actions, what they're actually doing. So with that, we'll go back to Matthew 22. other portion flips across my mind. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, I think I want. We mentioned the fact that the key to the Scriptures is Christ. And the Jew today is ignorant of what God is doing. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is what I want. 2 Corinthians 3. And he's ignorant because he is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For a true faith in Christ allows one to see what God is doing today. So in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of the fact that he's made us able ministers of the new contract, the New Testament. Not the old contract, not the letter of the law, but in contrast to that of the Spirit. For the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, that's the law was designed to kill, to condemn, written and engraven in stones, was glorious and had some glory. So if the children of Israel, to whom the law was given, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory, of course, was done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, which is received through faith in Christ, be rather glorious? There's a contrast now between the two glories. For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, the law, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You see, the message that is proclaimed today concerning the gospel of grace and all that one possesses in Christ is far more glorious than that which was offered to Israel through Moses by the Mosaic law. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory when you put it alongside of the grace of God in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. Thus, when you speak of Israel's glory concerning the law and the kingdom, it fades into almost insignificance when compared to that which God is giving Gentiles today in Christ as joint heirs with him. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, where is great plainness of speech? Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, and the law was, but their minds are blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in reading the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The hope of Israel will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When one does not know Christ or have Christ, there is a veil over their face. And so consequently, it says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it, that's Israel, the remnant, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now while the unsaved are blind by nature, and the veil is removed the same way, through Jesus Christ, who is the theme of the Word of God, and understanding the Scriptures is based upon my relationship to Him. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we are with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of God is seeking to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, we saw in chapter 11, which you can read at your leisure, that Israel has been set aside, but for a time, nearly 2,000 years, during which time others are given the invitation to come. Won't you come? You can be married to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and rend you to pieces. That's the invitation. Israel, that generation, and succeeding generations failed to see the Lord Jesus, but the time is coming when that veil will be done away. There will be a remnant that will turn to Christ, and consequently, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled. All of this will happen, of course, after the church has been taken out of the way and God can continue to take up his unfinished business with Israel. All right, now back to chapter 22. I hope we carried that through. Could we put that on a light board? I'll see if I can think fast enough. Here we have the Old Testament. And we have the Old Testament prophets bidding Israel to look forward to their Messiah. The Lord Jesus was virgin born and came and offered himself as the rightful Messiah, or the fulfillment of all the predictions made by the prophets. We saw in Matthew chapter 1 that the genealogies proved that Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful Messiah and thus had the right to be seated upon the throne of David. He sought to present himself as such, their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They refused him, they rejected him. This parable sets forth the fact that the king is here. He kept his appointment. Wouldn't you be married to him? Wouldn't you allow the joys and the blessings which he came to fulfill through you become your portion? They stand him up at the altar, as it were, or at the wedding. He stands there alone. As a result of that, they not only let him stand there alone, they kill him. So he's crucified on a cross. Consequently, after his crucifixion and resurrection, Peter says, look it, there's still a covenant made with you. It was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the restoration of times and seasons is still ours, Israel. Would you turn to this Christ whom you crucified? He will still forgive you. And this time of restoration is still yours. 70 A.D., Titus comes, ransacks Jerusalem, scatters the Jews. They've had it for 2,000 years. They make a foothold in 1948 back in Canaan. But in the meantime, the church is being built, made up of every breed, brand, and stripe. Good and bad, Jew and Gentile, bond, free, male, female, come one, come all. At the rapture of the church, as we saw in Romans 11, the branches, because all that we have, let's make this a tree trunk. And Israel has been cut off. Here's the tree. Okay, this is Israel. Okay, and the branches were natural branches to Israel, which was a holy root. Now, the root's good. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were good. They will be fulfilled. And though this generation rejected the Lord Jesus and wanted him crucified, and in the interim, God grafted in wild branches, and this is called the church, because the church is built upon everything Jewish, Jesus Christ. The only thing is, the church is given a higher and more noble standing and a far more glorious position than Israel was originally given in the kingdom on earth through the Mosaic law. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that when these glories are compared, this glory fades into insignificance when you compare it with the glory that's now revealed to us and given to us in Christ. No contest at all. However, when the church is raptured, that means God will cut this clean. So we start over here again with our rotten tree. and then Israel will be, the original branches will be grafted back in again. And this then is the kingdom of David. And this is when the tabernacle will be rebuilt, as we have it in Acts 15, after the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, when the Lord again will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof. And so consequently, the covenant which was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will then again be fulfilled when this remnant turns to the Lord and they'll be restored. And then they'll move into their golden age called a kingdom or a... Drawn back to 22. I guess that's where we're at. Now we'll take up the darkness bit at another time, because that'll be a message in itself. And in 25:41, where you have, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," we will then take up hell and how it is used in relationship to grave, pit, the abode of spirits, reference to Gehenna, reference to Tartarus, reference to the lake of fire. We'll try to take that word and break it down so that you can better understand how it's used in the King James Version in particular, so that you can keep your head screwed on straight when the Jehovah Witnesses knock on the door and say, "Well, it only is in reference to the grave," which is true 45% of the time in the Old Testament, but it includes much more than that. All right, let's go on with verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Objective, make a fool out of him. Trap him. "And they sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians." Now here you have the Pharisees and the Herodians teaming up. They normally hate each other, but all of a sudden they get together. I guess it's like a Lutheran and a Roman Catholic uniting against a true Christian. They're supposed to dislike each other, but when it comes to Greece, watch them unite. "And they said, Master," interesting, apple polish, "we know thou art true," bunk, they didn't believe that at all. "You teach us the way of God in truth," liars, you didn't believe that at all. "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, actually, everything they said was true. They were just trying to flatter him. But while I'm on this, as I happen to notice, "thou regardest not the person of men, neither carest thou for any man." What is your relationship to your fellow man? You know, one of the things that characterize our young people in our Christian day school all too often is cliques. You know, you got the gruesome twosome or the three musketeers. And they pair off into cliques. And then they will, you know, put the fair faucet hairdo on, and though I'm against uniforms, they will sometimes pride themselves in the fact that they're dressed more like the gals in TV Guide than anyone else or any other girl in the school. And so only the gals know how to make that work. The fellas are too dumb to get that excited over how they dress and look. But the girls, they know how to play that game. And if a girl would come in the proverbial tattered rags, these fair faucet gals wouldn't reflect that spirit of humble grace which would collect this tattered, torn girl under their wing and reflect to them the love of God and become to her what the Lord Jesus would want them to become. But in reality, these Pharaoh faucet snots would flip their hairdo and say, "Oh, my. Only in a Christian school could a Christian girl flip that attitude in air through her eyebrows and through her hairdo. It's enough to gag a maggot." But we got them. We got them. So, try to break up the cliques so that maybe they might be willing to include this girl who wears tattered and torn rags to school as an equal with them. Now, I personally think that it's impossible, but you can come and try if you like. I've given up. I realize that there's only one recourse, and that is the Spirit of grace working in their hearts. But did you realize that as you grow in grace, and as your loyalty improves towards the truth of God's Word, you become less cliquish in your operations with people, and you recognize that your relationship with people is predicated on something far greater than personal, physical, personality likes and dislikes. They'll say build their friendships on the basis of personalities, personal political preferences. I'm a Democrat, so are you. Let's drink to that. And especially if they like the same booze, you really have the basis of a fantastic friendship among unbelievers. Booze, two Democrats drinking out of the same bottle. That is a Democratic convention, by the way. Do you have a prayer list so that the Spirit of God can increase your vision to become interested in people that come to the church or that get saved, that wear rags, that may not cause you to stop and look the second time because of the type of clothing they wear or the type of smile they have isn't the type that appeals to you? We play the same kid that the snotting teenagers do in our school. We play the same game. Do you have a real close friend so that you're so occupied on the telephone from day to day with this close friend that other Christians who may be sinking in the miry clay being attacked by the demons and the devils are not considered by you because their personality, their looks, or whatever it is that you happen to like doesn't fit into your particular likes? So consequently, you don't even see them. Because they didn't comb their hair like Farrah Fawcett or something. Maybe their automobile wasn't as big as yours. Or maybe they're not on the same educational plane that you're on. They don't have the same vocabulary you have or something. It's the Spirit of grace that enables you to do exactly what these Herodians knew Jesus Christ was doing. When they said, "Your mother and your family standing outside to talk to you," he said, "Where's my mother? Where's my brother? Those who hear the word of God and keep it, they're the same as my mother and brother. Let's don't get clickies around here. I sure hate to have bread be thick on truth." And any believer who grows in grace recognizes the fact that our relationship in Jesus Christ far exceeds any relationship you have in a family. Boy, that curdles my blood when Christians who ought to know better wouldn't make a call on a Christian, but when they have a lousy, stinking birthday party, they'll be there blowing out the candles with their unsafe relation, and they'll drive 500 miles, 20 miles, but they wouldn't drive a mile to call on a Christian while the Christian's sinking. Let him go.
where I blown candles out. My nephew, who was due, had a birthday party, and I drove 300 miles to go, well, spit on it. Now I'm not against birthday parties. Funds love them. But if you're more occupied and that birthday party means more to you than your spiritual brothers in Christ, and you'd rather drive there than to have an equal mental equilibrium towards your fellow brethren in Christ, you're missing the whole ball game. You just missed it. Now I know Christianity's not out yet. You better get with it. We talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. We talk about a group of believers who are united in an invisible spiritual relationship which far exceeds candles on a cake. That's why Christmas is Mickey Mouse. Well, anybody. I got tinsel. I got something to look at. So you go to the mall and spend your money while the Jews sell you trinkets on Christmas for a birthday of a Christ they don't believe in, and they make millions. Because of the dumb Gentiles who purchase stuff that they never otherwise would purchase. But we're supposed to do it, someone said, so we do it. I think we're fools. You want to buy something, why don't you wait and have your... what is it, the Greek Orthodox? Who is it? They have their New Year just afterwards. Help me out. What group is it? What is it? Serbians, that's it. Thank you. I needed that. Just for a buck's sake, they're smart. But that's not really the issue. And though I haven't taken the position in conjunction with Christians with Christians here in this church as strongly as do, let's say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, technically, if one is truly saved, they should be able to really make that thing work, not legalistically, but in the spirit. Do you give because it's the thing to do at this time of the year, and we carry over a tradition which forces us into a mold, which makes us give things that we normally wouldn't give? This is phony. The whole thing's phony. And I'm not laying down any hard, fast rules to say you shouldn't give anything away. That's between you and the Lord. Do what you want to do. But I'm just pointing out a principle that be careful. Be careful. And I enjoy using Christmas as an opportunity to try to witness. I would hope even the little booklets, although I don't know how many of them are left, but you can certainly take all of what's there, and they're free. Peace on earth. Hand them out. If you have an opportunity, that's what they're for. We'll print up some more next year. I hope we don't have to. I hope it never comes. But use it as a means of really talking about why Christ came. Be a witness for Christ through the situation or through this so-called Yuletide season. Well, I should have another message on that, I guess. Back to Clex. How large is your prayer list? Who do you include when you pray? They're not believers now. How limited is your vision? Are you conscious of other people's needs? Are you aware of the fact there's a spiritual warfare going on? And as Israel walked through the wilderness, the Amalekites would follow them about 3 miles back, and they'd wait for stragglers. And then they'd pounce on them. That's type of the flesh, which means the flesh pounces when you're weak spiritually on top of you, and down you go.
That's a practical, personal application of the principle. But you see, at one time or another, we're all weak. At one time or another, we're all discouraged. At one time or another, we're all in the flesh. And if we confine our thinking to only those in our particular clique, and our very close friends, and when we pray, we only pray for their problems and difficulties, we're missing the fact that there are those still back, behind, that are staggering, that need your help. Do you ever look around? No. Just me, my little world, and our friends. There are people here tonight you never call on? You left their house? Did you know in the eyes of the Lord Jesus they're just as beautiful, just as perfect, and just as righteous as your very close friends? You realize in His eyes there are no respecter of persons? Not at all. That's why our world becomes so small. We make up a clique, and then you almost have to break into it before you can have any fellowship with those people who just call on each other. That's all. You try to get their eyes open. Hey, there's somebody else around! Just like kids in school. Just the same thing. And to tell you the truth, when people call up and talk about sending their kids to this school and the parents are unsaved, and I just had one here a couple weeks ago, I don't present a glowing picture in any way. I try to make it as tough as I can in hopes they don't send them. Because if that unbeliever comes here and our Christian kids get a hold of that bird, get saved. We'll guarantee it they'll never get saved. We'll make sure they won't get saved. In fact, they won't dare to get saved. The pressure and heat will be too tough. The chances are better in the outside world. Because of the cliques. And pity the one who wants to witness in this school to someone who's lost. Boy, they'll take care of him in the locker room. Get a witness! Don't you dare live for Christ. Who's got the guts to say, I don't care what you're doing for me or me, we're living for Christ! What do you think of that? I'd like to hear some fella in the locker room say, I don't live for Christ! That's it! Don't smoke that in your paint! Now, like kid burns his fingers. That's the kind of guts we need. But there's not too much of that around, by the way. Well, so much for the cliques, and we got that all broke up, so you won't see any of your friends this Christmas season. You're all going to call on strangers, right?
Right.
Okay, let's go on to the next thing. Verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou, in that you're so impartial? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, tribute was a tax. Now, actually, what they were referring to was a small amount of money which Rome collected by way of poll tax, so much a head, levied on the women from 12 to 65 and on the men from 14 to 65. That was only one of many taxes because they also taxed 10% on grain and 20% on wine and fruit. But the reason they picked the poll tax is because it was a minute amount of money. And they were after a principle. And they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus, so the amount
was inconsequential. And the reason why they were asking the question is because the Herodians believed that Herod should indeed control Israel. So they were backing Herod. This was the political element in Israel. Now, if the Lord Jesus would have said, "Don't pay your taxes to a foreign nation," the Herodians would have said, "We got you for treason. We are obligated to pay our taxes to Rome. We now can sic Roman authorities on you by virtue of the fact you are proclaiming revolution." And the Pharisees, who united with the Romans, they had a good thing going there too. They knew that he would have to say, or at least they believed he did, he would have to say, "Don't pay your taxes. Otherwise, you will be making the throne of David subservient to Rome. How could the rightful Messiah be a slave to Rome?" So they got him in a crossfire. So they figured, we'll get this bird this time, no matter which way he talks, we'll get him. Verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me your poll tax money, your tribute money." So they brought unto him a penny. 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 They're worth, pennies are worth quite a bit. Penny. Penny. Denarius was worth about 16 cents. Penny. He said, "Show me a penny." So he took the penny, didn't have one, had to get one from them. Verse 20, he said unto them, "Whose image is on it?" And they looked at it, and he said, "Well, Caesar." And he said, "Well, whose name's on it?" "Caesar." "Got his name right on it. Give it to him. It's his. Got his name on it." So he goes on to say in verse 21, they say unto him, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, if they would have been doing that, then they would have been free from Caesar. For if they would have been consistently rendering unto God the things that are God's, and would have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as their gift from God, then Caesar wouldn't have been an issue. But they wanted to make sure they were going to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but they were not rendering unto God the things that were God's. That was the problem. Now, verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went on their way. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, an issue in most cases when you discuss do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs are approached wrongly. In most cases, it's not do this or not do that. You do what the Lord wants you to do, and that will fit in the picture. You see, I could say to everyone, "Now, don't put up any wreaths, don't put up any Christmas trees, and don't hand out any Christmas cards or hand out Christmas packages." What's that mean? Nothing. Doesn't mean a thing, so I'm not saying it. In fact, I'm not even encouraging you not to do that. That's not even my point. My point is this, is that God expects us to give him the rightful place that he should have in our life. We should render to him what's his. And everything else will fit into the right place. That's how that works. Pay your taxes. The Word of God clearly teaches we should. We recognize the fact, and I'm sure it was no different then than it is now, that the taxes that they invoked upon the Jews were
were no doubt out of line, although I can't see where they would be as heavy as the ones invoked upon us at this time. I don't even think Rome would be that cruel. I think they could understand the principle that if you tax the people as much as we're being taxed, obviously it's going to collapse. We don't want that to happen. And we'll have to lend lease handouts. We'll be feeding everybody in soup lines. Now, they understood that. We don't. They did. But anyway, we do have a responsibility by way of paying our taxes. But the Lord will provide what we need to pay our taxes, and that's not our big problem. Our big problem is that oftentimes when we crow and complain, it's because we wanted to use the money the government wanted for something we want. But all the money belongs to Him. He gives us what we need to do what He wants us to do from day to day. And if He has us here on this planet, in this particular location, this place, in this country, and He has a job for you and me to do, He will supply the money you need to get the job done. And He also supply what you need to pay your taxes so that you're clear with the state to continue to do the job He wants you to do. He'll supply that. He'll supply that. Because the job He has for you is bigger than the taxes you're paying. And if He's responsible to supply your needs, He'll supply it. That's all. You see, we become worried because it's how much we want and like to have, not because of our needs being met. We don't even think in terms of needs. We think in terms of what we want. Then we get uptight because I want this, I want that, and I can't get it. That's our big problem. But I think as you look back on your Christian life, you'd have to admit that the Lord has never failed you. You've always had what you needed. And He's never let you down. And every time you've been in a jam, it's because you chewed off a bigger bite than you should, and you wanted something that God never said you ought to have, and consequently you got in a jam over something you wanted, not something you needed. And that's always the case. That's always the case. Well, our time is gone, so with that, we'll pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again tonight. We thank You, Father, for the glorious position You've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a result of Israel's unwillingness to accept You, the Lord Jesus, as their rightful Messiah. And consequently, they have been broken off, laying aside. And right now You're doing something greater. You're building the church. One of these days, the church will be completed. And then You will begin to restore that remnant in fulfillment of the covenant and contract that You made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray that as we have been privileged to live in this age of grace, and You have given to us the highest position that could be offered to a human being as becoming sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, kings and priests. We pray that we might revel in that position, and that we might believe that as the result of such a position, we have a great responsibility. And a great task to fulfill as we look forward to that great future in being with Thee. And we pray that even as we have mentioned Christmas, that we might keep our eyes stayed upon Thee, and put You first in all that we do. And even the gifts that we buy, may we pray for those to whom we're going to give something, and may the gift and the effort put forth be in accordance with your will, so that something spiritual could be accomplished as well. Because the greatest gift of all is the gift of life in Christ. We pray to you, dear Father God, that we might not be cliquish. We pray that you'd open our eyes and enlarge our vision, and that we might be concerned about other believers, and the Spirit of God might want to use us with some other believer that doesn't have that personality that would normally appeal. They may not wear the clothes that attract us, but that's the fallacy of it all. We look on the outside and God looks on the heart. Help us to look as you look and to see as you see, and to see that what's on the inside is the important thing. Keep us from being superficial and so external. May we see things as you see them. And may our operation be based upon that spiritual vision and understanding that you've given to us in your word concerning your desire with men, as well as those in the body of Christ. And so we pray now tonight that your Spirit might dismiss us with your blessing. We pray that as we would go to prayer, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, and that as we would make our request known to thee, that you might answer us for Jesus' sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, just before you're dismissed, I would like to ask you something. I made the announcement that we would have our New Year's Eve program on Sunday night instead of New Year's Eve, which would be Monday night. But it was mentioned to me that there were those who may have to work on Monday, which meant if we were up till midnight on Sunday night, there may be those of you who have to go to work Monday, because it's not a legal holiday. You'd have Monday night off and you wouldn't have to work Tuesday, which means that it would be easier for you to stay up until midnight Monday night rather than midnight Sunday night, because you'd probably be up at midnight Monday night anyway. And it'll be a killer two nights in a row. So, let's have a vote, because that makes no difference to me at all. Whether you want a Sunday night or Monday night, we were thinking of Sunday night because we thought two nights in a row would be rough. Now maybe we could have a Monday night instead of Sunday night. That might be a change too. But anyway, how many of you work Monday? Put your hands up. You work Monday. It's not a holiday. You work. Way up in the air. Work, work, work Monday. All right, now, in the light of that, how many would you prefer to have our New Year's Eve program, which will run till midnight? You'd prefer to have it on Monday.